Well, good day, everyone, everywhere. It's a beautiful Wednesday morning, and it's time for Prophecy Reformation Now. Let's see. I put a title on there, and it was, geez, funny. I forget these things so quickly. Very busy leading up to the show, but to show unto his servants. Oh, wait a minute. That's right. Most people think that the Revelation says to hide from his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And this was given to John in 95 AD, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's, we're going to talk about that for a while. And in our second hour, or in our subsequent segments, you can ask questions, suggest topics, and we can talk about those things. We've got four segments to go here, so, and I can fill them all if nobody wants to contribute. But we have a text number here. We have chat room open on Rumble. That's the primary one I'm looking at. I'm looking, also looking at the Prophecy Reality, and I see Dale W is in there, so I haven't been live on, yeah. I'm going back to YouTube because it doesn't seem that they're going to strike me now for some reason. Strike me dead. Yes, but they're still shadow banning me. So because I see other channels, like channels like mine, that have less or comparable or fewer subscribers than I do, but they get a lot more attention than I do. So I don't know what's with that. Just, am I being shadow banned? I know I was, because when they give you a strike, they punish you. Yeah, you go to YouTube strike jail. Anyway, enough of that. I'm going to talk about the revelation. And there it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I know people call it the book of Revelations, plural, or just Revelations, plural. That's very common. But no, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So perhaps we're to take this as all a single revelation. If it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show, to hide from his servants, to obscure the things which must shortly come to pass. No, it doesn't say that. You would think it said that with as much mystery and debate, different ideas. You'd think that God was showing us nothing. But you would think it said something like the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to spark the imagination of his servants and see what they come up with. Yeah, you would think that's what it said, amongst other things, or to hide or to obscure. It's not the revelation, it's the obscuration, right? That's what you would think. So, things which must shortly come to pass, too. What year was the revelation received? Well, the evidence, I'm going to go by the evidence and not some wishful thinking on some necessity to uphold a thesis or a speculation, such as the preterist is, or even the futurist. Yeah. No, things which must shortly come to pass. This is a revelation. That means that it's going to be logical. Some people will go, they'll object, well, it's not a logical book. The logic of man does not, whatever. God's logic and man's logic are worlds away. Well, you would think that God didn't know he was talking to men, so he would make it logical for men to understand if he was trying to show them, to show his servants, to reveal something to them, as in the name revelation, revelation, the revealing, the uncovering, something he's going to uncover to show us what must shortly come to pass. So it must be logical for men to understand and come to the same conclusion. We do that all day long. You go out there on the road and you understand. Everyone agrees how the travel by automobile on the road works. We have an understanding. We've logically put together a system that everyone can understand. Because we can have no confusion when it comes to traveling by automobile on the road. So we have nothing. There's no mystery to it. We want it to be as plain and as logical, understandable, and revealed as possible. So we put up signs, and we read the signs. We understand what the signs say because they have words on them. The Word of God. Well, wasn't it John, the same author here, that God used to give this revelation to his servants, who said that Christ in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? And in the Greek, it's the logos, the logic, something we can understand, written and given to us in a word that men should be able to understand, not obscure, not in code, but something we should plainly and easily understand. The revelation of Jesus Christ, not the obscuration. This should be as easy as understanding the signs and the lines on the roads that we travel by automobile. And we do it in a logical way that everyone can understand it so that there's no confusion. It's kind of important that there's no confusion when you're hurling down the road in a 2-ton hunk of metal on wheels. A very dangerous thing. We need a good understanding of what is going on. Here we have a book, the Word of God, the closing book of the canon of Scripture, specifically given to us as a revelation, so that there would be no confusion, no misunderstanding. And this is more important than steering your 2 tons of metal and plastic and glass down the road on wheels. Oh, it's not immediately as important as that. But it is important for eternity. The weight of it reaches into eternity. And God wrote this purposely so that we would understand it, to show unto us, his servants, not the Jews are not mentioned. This is not a book. This is not a Jewish prophecy written to the Jews. If it was, then why is it not plainly, logically written to us? And why do those that think it is written to the Jews, that it is a Jewish prophecy, say it's written in code? It's hard to understand. You can't understand it. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible, but it's the only one that's called the Revelation. And specifically written or given to show unto his servants, that's us, the church. We are his servants on earth. Are there other servants out here? Are the Jews his servants? No. Certainly, everyone and everything serves his purpose, but that's not the same thing as being his servant. Things which must shortly come to pass. This also must be logically understood. And then they'll go, oh, and he sent and signified it to his angel, unto his servant John. And they'll tell you that signified means that it's in code. Because they want you to believe that you can't understand it. That God, that this is a lie. That this first sentence in the book is a lie. You can't understand it. He sent it in code. There's no logic to it. You have to study it and study it. And you have to compare and... Yes, it does help to study the Word of God and study it. Because he did write it to his servants. But this book of all books is the only one that's called a revelation, specifically written as a revelation, specifically to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So we have to ask, when was it written? The evidence we have, the empirical evidence we have, points to about 95 AD, the end of the reign of Domitian. Things which must shortly come to pass. So he was going to reveal the future to us. That's what a prophecy is. God is the only one who knows the future. Over and over, we see it in the Old Testament. He told them the future. He said, I'm the only one who can do it. Can the false gods tell you what's going to happen? No, only I can, because I know the end from the beginning. I alone know what's going to happen. So in the prophecy, we're going to learn about future things that are going to happen and shortly come to pass. Now remember, this is the revelation. This is not revelations. When he says shortly come to pass, he's speaking about the entire revelation. Now, logically, we know that some things happen before other things. How do we logically know that? You've been alive. All the days didn't happen at the same time of your life. All the years weren't piled on top of one another. You didn't have to contend with 50 years on the same day. Logically, the things that were going to shortly come to pass, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which would shortly come to pass, the things that were first would happen first. Everything in its order. So the Logos, the logic, the Word, written to us, men, that we might understand, his servants who know his Word and can understand it. It's for us, his servants. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Meaning, this is not a book about things that are going to happen way, way in the distant future when it was received in 95 AD. The time is at hand. The revelation as a whole would shortly come to pass. But it wouldn't all happen at the same time. It would shortly come to pass as the commencement of it. The illogic of the preterist said, oh, it shortly come to pass, the time is at hand. That means it all had to happen immediately. And it had to happen in 70 AD. Because it's about 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's illogical. That doesn't jibe with the logic of being a man and knowing that all things don't happen at the same time, thank God. That things happen over time. Everything happens in its order. And because And then Jerusalem is not even named. The subject, Jerusalem, is not even named in the text. That's not a revelation. If the book is about some place being destroyed that's not even named in the text anywhere in the 22 chapters of the book, you won't find Old Jerusalem, the Jewish city of Old Jerusalem, named anywhere, not even once in the entire book. So that's not a revelation. Nope, I'm sorry, that's illogic. The whole preterist thesis is illogic. It's not a revelation. It's telling you that God is hiding in enigma and code and mystery. But this is not the book of mystery. This is not the mystery of Jesus Christ. There are mysteries in it, and we're plainly told what the mysteries are, because their mysteries are being revealed to us. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. These seven churches of 95 AD. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's fairly revealing. You see how it is emphasized, the many characteristics of Christ. No mistake about who it is. This is definitely a revelation. It's not a concealing. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, we, fathers, we are the kings and the priests of our own households. And behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which also pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And here we know we have those that say that all of these things have to happen at the same day, at the same time. That when Jesus returns, it's going to be a flash in the pan, because we have to pile everything. No, remember, logically, you've been living on earth quite a while. Everything doesn't happen all at once. So everything in the sentence doesn't happen all at once, but they will happen. Behold, he comes with the clouds. Remember, as he would return in like manner as he left. Okay, so he left in the clouds, and he's coming with the clouds. And every eye shall see him. Those that are his when he comes, and everyone else will see him at the great white throne judgment. The text does not require that every wife shall see him when he comes with the clouds. It just says, behold, he comes with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There's no requirement that all of these things happen at the same time, unless you have a thesis that requires that, but the text does not require it. And to harmonize this with the text, we know that I will be one that sees him when he comes with the clouds. And so will all of those who participate in the first resurrection, because we will be with him. And those that visibly see him when coming in the clouds with us will see him then. But the dead, those that died without Christ, the scripture tells us that they will not be raised until the end of his millennial reign for the great white throne judgment. As a matter of fact, everyone who is not raised for the first resurrection that precedes the millennial reign of Christ will be raised at the end. And all of them will be judged at the end. The only ones who really won't be judged at the great white throne judgment is everyone whose sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Because there's no need for judgment when you're in Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and is to come, the Almighty. He is the Almighty God. John writing now, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Christ, he was exiled. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, these same seven churches. And he names them Ephesus, which was the church of the town where John lived before he went to Patmos, and where he would return when he left Patmos. Isn't that what everybody does when they get out of prison? You get out of jail, you go back home. So he went to home in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he turned, and he saw the voice that spake with him. And being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Remember, this is the revelation. And we're given a symbol. What kind of revelation is that? Well, God, in his revelation, since he's revealing it to us, he's not going to give us a symbol, a new symbol that we don't understand, because this is a symbol that's not really been used for something like this before. So he's going to give us the answer to the symbol. He's going to tell us what it means. He says, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me. Saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I'll be back in a few minutes. Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive, that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. Greetings, everyone, in the chat rooms. I'm on both of our First Amendment Radio and Prophecy Reality on YouTube. My favorite channel is on Rumble, though. So, and I put links into both of those to Rumble. I'm really not really happy with Google and the way they've treated me over the years and the way they're still treating me today. So, that's why I prefer Rumble. Okay. We've been looking again at chapter 1 of the Revelation, the introductory chapter. We've been trying to figure out where the destruction of Jerusalem is in there. And anybody notice it while I've been sharing and reading that out loud for you? No, it's not there. We found out that this is not the... It does not say in the opening, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to hide from his servants, the things which must shortly come to pass. And we see that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ to show unto his servants, to show, not to hide, things which must shortly come to pass. And we get down here to verse 19, and we get a little more detail about these things which must shortly come to pass about them. And actually what is going to be written for us. The instructions to John are to write the things which thou hast seen. Well, so far John has seen nothing. Ah, logic, that's right. If John is supposed to write the things which he has seen, that must mean that he's going to write it down after he sees the singular revelation. This is the revelation. It is a whole. It is one revelation to be taken as a whole. It's not the book of Revelations, but it is the revelation, singular. Write the things which thou hast seen. Like I said, logically, at this point in chapter 1, we just had an introduction, and John has seen nothing. But he said, and the things which are. So he's going to see some things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so he's going to see some things which are yet future. And the revelation, all of these things, the things which shall be hereafter, must shortly come to pass as to their commencement. Logic. Logical. It has to be logical, or it's not a revelation. It has to be logical for his servants that know his word, or it's not a revelation. So keep that in mind. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was in prison. He received a vision. John was to write the vision down after he had seen it. So he wasn't there going with like a taking notes by God. And okay, what comes after that, God? And then writing it down with a pen and ink or papyrus and a quill and, you know, and dipping it in ink. Oh, what's next, Lord? No, he was going to write it down after he had seen the revelation, the whole thing. He probably didn't have papyrus and ink there on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know what they were doing there, but it was probably some kind of hard labor. Maybe they were turning big rocks into little rocks. I don't know, but I'm sure it wasn't fun. And he couldn't go, you know, get on his cell phone and order papyrus and ink from Amazon. And I'm sure there wasn't a commissary there. If they got the bare necessities of life, they were probably fortunate. So he would write the things down after he had seen them. And I would say after he was released, because something happened. But really, another indication that this is a revelation and not a concealing is because he's already given us a symbol, the candlesticks, right? He had in his hand seven stars. What do these seven stars mean? What do these candlesticks mean? The two-edged sword. Well, we already know what that is because we've read the Word of God, and we know that the Word of God is our sword. So we know what the sharp two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth is. It is the Word of God. And we know how it cuts because we've read the epistles. This is a revelation for servants, not for other people out there in the world. They can't understand these things. They don't have a clue. They do apocalypse, and it's a fantasy that has nothing to do with God's apocalypse. So here it is. Write the things which thou hast seen, meaning that he would write it, the revelation down after he had seen it, not as he was receiving it, but after he had seen it. And the things which are, some of the things would be present, and the things which shall be hereafter. But the bulk of it would be future, because it is a prophecy, a book of prophecy of the things which shall be hereafter and must shortly come to pass, meaning that the revelation as a whole is yet future. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, immediately giving us revelation, telling us what the symbols mean. The seven stars are the messengers or angels of the seven churches. and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we move on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, John receives seven epistles, one to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Okay, it's 95 AD. John is released because something happens immediately. So it must shortly come to pass. So it's got a time stamp on it, meaning that the future things would happen immediately, shortly come to pass as to the commencement of them, because everything had to happen in its order. First things first, what happens after that, and the last things would happen last. And everything between the first and the last thing foretold in the Revelation would be sandwiched in between, in the order. And of course, then we must receive an order for those things to happen in. And we do get that in the book itself. So, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So this is one of the things which are. The seven churches are the things which are. You know, go back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 there. Remember, it says, the things which thou hast seen, meaning he would write it after he saw it, and the things which are, present things, and the things which shall be hereafter. There are three time contexts given here. But the revelation itself is not about the past. The only past context we have is that, well, John would write it down after he had seen it. So, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the present church, the things which are the seven churches. And there are seven epistles to those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, after this, the things which are taken care of. There's no more things which are. This is primarily a book of the future, a prophecy future. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. So we have one more step to receiving the future things. We've taken care of the present, but this is still present. Only this is not present on earth. We've taken care of earthly present. And that was the seven churches and the epistles to them and their present condition and the master and king and lord of the church dealing with them and through them dealing with us wherever those admonitions, corrections, or commendations would fit in the future. And we can see all of those things, or some of those things, in every church that we enter today. Whatever church you belong to, you'll see aspects, several or more of those same aspects that were addressed in those seven churches in any church you go in today. That's the application for us today. But we still have a present thing, not on earth, but in heaven. A door was opened in heaven. The first verse voice said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This is not a rapture, because John says, and immediately I was in the spirit. In the rapture, or harpazo, okay, we're caught up to meet Christ upon his return so that we can join him. That's the harpazo in the Greek, caught up. But preceding that caught up, of course, is the resurrection. First, the dead are raised from the dead, you know, from dust or dirt or whatever earth matter, they are raised. and God can handle it. Don't worry if they were burned or drowned, or even if some people were made up of the same molecules. It's not a problem for God. I think the real indication there is that we are all going to be raised up out of the earth, the matter on the earth. Only we're going to be raised immortal, from mortal to immortal. And those that are alive and remain are going to be changed from mortal to immortal. It's all earth and dirt. So immediately I was in the spirit. It's not the fantasy rapture of the futurists. And so we have a controversy in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. The controversy about who is able and worthy to open the seal of the future things that are going to be revealed. Those things that would be hereafter, things which must happen hereafter and shortly come to pass. The revelation of future things. So, verses 4 and 5 are that glimpse into the heavenly realm and the settling of the controversy. Behold, I heard a voice, many angels round about the throne, and beasts and elders, and number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And he was the only one found worthy to unseal the future things. Chapter 6. Go to chapter 6. And I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals. This is where the future things are unsealed. Remember Daniel, some 500 years before the prophecy was fulfilled that God gave him, specifically that 70 weeks prophecy, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy, for it is for many days. It was for 500 years yet future. Somebody out there trying to figure out the 70 weeks prophecy when it was given, they would have a little luck, because the starting point was yet 50 years off in the future. Because the prophecy it was a timed prophecy. It had a chronology with it of 70 weeks. But when do they start? From the going forth of the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Something that every Jew, and especially Daniel, is very concerned about. They knew they were in a desolation period by the prophet Jeremiah, that 70 years desolations were determined, and it was coming to an end. But the end of Daniel's prophecy was another 500 years off. So he was told to seal it up for the time of the end. Of course, the end of that prophecy was for national Israel, not the time of the end of the church age or the revelation. Not the same end. The end was in the prophecy itself. 70 weeks are determined, meaning that there was an end to it. So here we have the first seal is opened. Saw the Lamb opened one of the seals. Which one did he open? Remember, it's got to be logical, because it is a revelation. It's not a concealing. He's not going to open the third seal first, or the seventh seal. He's not going to open the first seal, the first trumpet, and the first vial at the same time, which is what the futurists demand. And I guess perhaps even the preterists, since it all has to happen at the same time for both of them in a very short period of time. So the first seal is open. It's 95 AD. The revelation must shortly come to pass, logically as to its commencement. The first thing must happen shortly. So, the first seal being opened answers to must shortly come to pass. There's no other logical way to think about it. Any other way of thinking about it makes it a concealing, a cover-up, something that has to be uncovered. But this is the revelation. It is the uncovering itself that we're reading here. So we know that this first seal must shortly come to pass in 95 AD. And so what happened on the ground? 95 AD. Domitian died. John just received the revelation. Domitian died. Nerva becomes emperor. And he releases everyone. He releases all the political and religious prisoners. It was like going from the Biden administration to the Trump administration. That's what it was like. Because Domitian locked up people he didn't like. He wasn't like Nero. He didn't kill everyone he didn't like. He just put them in prison, exiled them. Seemed to be good enough for him. I'm sure the regular murders of thieves and traitors and whatever was still going on in the Roman Empire, as always, because they were big on capital punishment. So that's what happened. Okay, the Nervan dynasty began. Does it fit logically as the first thing that happened in 95 AD? Well, it's hard to tell right away. It's easier to see something after it's already passed, because that's the way prophecy works. We can't really see it until after it passes. But if we understand prophecy, like we and we know the history already, and we say yes, for 80 to 90 years, the Nervan dynasty, that is Nerva, and those members of his family that followed him ruled for 80 or 90 years. And they fit perfectly with the symbols given in the first seal. So we match it up. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Very simple. Not a whole lot said. Can we fit that? Yes, we can. It fits to the Nervan dynasty. And then when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So what does this tell us? That during this white horse era, there was peace on the earth. Because it's going to be taken away now. So even the second seal tells us something about the first seal. To take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. This is an indication of civil war in the Roman Empire. They're killing one another. In the first one, he went out conquering and to conquer. It was a good thing. You know, peace at home, victory abroad. Went forth conquering and to conquer. White horse represents good times, peace. And we know it was peace because it's taken away in the next era. And if you haven't seen my, let's see, where is that at? I have to find that. I have a post on my website. And it's called, let's see, go back to that post because we're still working on it. Gospels, not that one, not that one. Boy, nope. Older posts. Yeah. Let me find this. Oh, here it is. It's called revealed chronology and order of the revelation. And at the bottom of that, you'll find the charts. And you can find that was on 4/14/2025. Revealed Order and Chronology of the Revelation. Covers much. Well, I'm going in a lot more depth today. Just felt the necessity of doing that into the introduction and the Revealed Order and Chronology of the Revelation here. And you can see these charts, and you'll see John is exiled from Patmos by Domitian, receives the revelation before his release, 95 AD. The first seal, chapter 6, the first seal is open. It's not sealed up to the time of the end like Daniel, meaning that when the first seal would shortly come to pass, meaning the first seal being opened, answers to the shortly come to pass of the revelation as a whole. Of course, everything has to happen in its order because everything doesn't happen at one time. We have time. Time is part of this creation. Everything will happen in its time, in its order, but that does not mean that the revelation did not shortly come to pass in 95 AD. If it did not come to pass in 95 AD, then the revelation is not a revealing. It's a concealing, because it's telling us something is going to happen that doesn't happen. Shortly come to pass by no means means no, by no means can be understood as 1900 years or 2000 years from today. He would have said, seal it up, John, to the time of the end. But he didn't say that at all. Daniel was told that, and there was only 500 years to go before the end of Israel, the end of his prophecies. And here we are almost 2,000 years, and they want to say that, no, nothing shortly came to pass, or we understand shortly. I mean, I still haven't got, what futurist wants to answer this to me? You know, show me how you harmonize shortly come to pass with a revelation that hasn't even happened yet, that did not shortly come to pass in 95 AD. John is released after Domitian's death. Nervan dynasty. Peace at home and success abroad. 96 AD. Nerva of Cretan birth, represented by the bow. The bow was the sign of Crete, of a Cretan. John goes to Ephesus and begins to write and spread the revelation. John is released. Write the things after you had seen them, he would write them down. He was released, he goes to Ephesus, he begins to write, he employs scribes there to help him make copies of the revelation to send to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and then to the entire Roman Empire. So we know that in our logic, to understand the revelation, that everything must happen in its order. So our interpretation has an order, a chronology given in the book to follow. First of seven seals, then of seven trumpets, then of the seven last plagues, the vial or bowl judgments. Okay, I'll be back in a few minutes. You're listening to Prophecy Reformation Now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. if some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is. Speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. Yep, everything's working. Let's see. Do you know what Jeremiah is talking about? Who's Jeremiah? Oh, in the chat room. Yep, Jeremiah in the chat room here. Let me see if I know what Jeremiah is talking about. Let's see. Well, he's talking about a lot of things, apparently. Something was 5600 BCE, four horsemen. Okay, well, I'm just reading bits and pieces. I don't know what goes. What you said about the white horse of death in sung in many songs, also Johnny Cash sings when the man comes around. Okay, well, I don't know what that's about. I've never heard of the white horse of death. I thought the black horse was death or the pale horse was death. So also Viking sings four kings of the Norse. Okay. Yes, the Vikings sang about a lot of things. They also worshiped the gods. Julius Caesar captured Mary to beat General and they had a son together, Augustus Caesar. Okay. Yeah. Well, that's a little disjointed for me to understand what he's saying. you learn Bible prophecy by reading history books. Well, that's true. You should be able to find, because if the prophecy is history in advance, like it says over my head, God-given prophecy is history in advance. After prophecy is fulfilled, you should be able to find it in history books. And it is, voila. And logically, if this is a prophecy from God, I would think that God would provide historians to record it for us to show that it had been fulfilled for those of us who come many years later, because, you know, a lot of people don't even know what recent history is, let alone going ancient history, 500, 1,000, 2,000 years. They have no idea. It's like, who ever heard of the Nervan dynasty? You know, that's right. Or Domitian, or the changeover from Domitian. And so when I say, well, Domitian was like Biden, locking up Christians for their beliefs and exiling them to Patmos or wherever. Well, that was like the Biden administration. And then when Trump became president, he let them all out of the prisons. All the people who were in prison for protesting abortion or protesting politically in Washington, D.C., they were all let out of the prison. So, I mean, we can identify with that. See, that stuff's been going on for thousands of years. We can actually say, you know, their history is kind of rhyming with prophecy. So it is not, the revelation was not given to conceal the future from us, but it was given to reveal the future to us. And yes, after the fact, we can now perfectly see. I'm sure that if anyone was able to understand the revelation when it was written 95 AD, and it said must shortly come to pass, they would have to look around and go, you know, they might have went, well, this is pretty good. These are pretty good times in the Roman Empire. There's no civil war. There's no riots. There's victory abroad, you know, our armies going out and, you know, we're winning everywhere, and we have peace at home. And that's what it was like. And that's what the first seal represented. The second seal, as I put a link into all the chat rooms there to that posting of mine, nobody shared that post yet. I looked and there was only one share, and when I posted it, shares once automatically I shared it on X, actually. It's supposed to share automatically on Facebook. It does. So if an automatic share means that nobody enjoyed that article, nobody thought it was worth sharing. Yeah. So I gave it to you again. And this is the chart from it. Well, it's not the first time I've posted this chart, because I posted this chart probably a year ago or so, or at least much earlier. I think it was late last year. The second seal, Commodus. Commodus was not part of the Nervan dynasty. Commodus was not of Nerva's family. Commodus ended the Nervan dynasty, and with him came a bloody period. He was assassinated. Red, the color of war and bloodshed, the second seal with the red horse. What kind of bloodshed? The explanatory words that were added defined it to be that of civil war, that they should kill one another. Peace was taken from the Roman earth. And it goes on with the third seal, the black horse, fourth seal, the pale horse, the deathly, sickly-looking horse. And all of these things would happen. If you want to understand the prophecy, if you want to know, do I possibly have, am I close to the right interpretation, all these things will happen in their order. And that's why I have these things written down here. I didn't come up with all this myself. This is all found in history books by one very scholarly dude named E.B. Elliott. And if you go to horeapocalypticae.wordpress.com, let me see, I have a link here somewhere to it. Here it is, horeapocalypticae.wordpress.com. Let's see. Go to our homepage here. There it is, horeapocalypticae. And you'll find all four volumes there of his horeapocalypticae. There's contents table one. You'll see author's preface, the author of the apocalypse, or writer, John. Of course, God is the author, or Jesus, really, since, well, God gave it to Jesus to show to his servants. Sound familiar? Essay, the date of the apocalypse, or the revelation, 95 A.D., end of Domitian's reign. That's the logical. And remember, this is a revealing. It's going to be logical. God is going to make it easy to understand and have a logical understanding out there. So it was important to God that we understand the date of the revelation. We don't have to muddy the water unless we don't want what is being plainly revealed. So the preterists have to muddy the water of the date. Say, oh, because to get it to set before 70 AD, because it's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even though that's illogical, because if that's true, then it's not a revelation. It's an obscuration. It's a cover-up. Because the city, the object of the destruction, so to speak, is Jerusalem and is not even named in the entire book once. I don't know how they get away with it, but people believe it. They believe that fantasy, that fiction, that the Revelation is a book about the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the Jewish state in 70 AD. And the only way you can find it in the book is by understanding that it's difficult to understand and it doesn't really mean what it says and it doesn't even say the things that it means. That's not a revelation. That is the opposite of a revelation. And that's what preterism is. It's the opposite of a revelation. And the same with futurism. Nothing shortly comes to pass in futurism. You have to wait 1900 years for the first seal to be opened. Why didn't he say seal it up to the time of the end? Why did he say must shortly come to pass? If that's the case, come on. It's time for a prophecy reformation. This is nonsense. And you see here in E.B. Elliott's Horeapocalypticae, Part 1, the first six seals. And that's where I get my understanding. And I wrote the synopsis. He goes into way deep. He has all of the goods. He's got all of the references to all of the history books. The history books weren't written by people who were historicist Christians. They were written by people who could care less about Christianity or prophecy. They were just writing history. And so there's plenty of history out there. And they searched it out, the history. And then our good friend E.B. Elliott puts it together for us. And I wrote my own exposition of the Revelation. And I use E.B. Elliott and a few other authors and to make a much more succinct and short order of the work of the Revelation. Rather than four volumes, I have like 220 pages to get to the entire Revelation. Our friend E.B. Elliott has four volumes, probably about 1,000 pages in comparable type and print, four volumes. Is it more? Oh, it's more like 2,500 pages. Sorry, but yeah, it's quite a bit more. I've got all four volumes right behind me on my bookshelf here. How many of you have ever seen what's behind the curtain? Now, if I move this curtain, can you see what's there? Oh, wait a minute. What's back here? A bookcase full of books. Imagine that. Yes, how impressive that would be if I showed off my bookcase. Yeah, but the books are back there. Yeah, I don't need to show them off to make you think I'm smarter than I am. There you go. Lisa says, historicism view makes sense more than anything I've heard. The rest is insane. Yes, it'd be, like I said, none of the rest of it is a revelation. It's all a cover-up. It makes the opening statement of the revelation a lie. Wow. Think about that. All of these other methods of interpretation, except the true one, makes the revelation a lie. Go back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's a lie, according to futurism. That's a lie according to preterism. Yeah, it's a lie. Okay, I think I've spent enough time on that. I wanted to get to, in this final segment here, get into a, let me go back to my browser here, because that's where I have it. And I believe it's, oops, not there. Where is that at? Oh, that's right. I had it open. Okay. Let me see. Let me get back to that page there. Yikes. I got a whole list of pages. I don't know where it was. Let me try this. Oops. Go back more. Back more. Okay. Yikes. Oh, okay, I remember where I was at now. I just remembered. I was at a page on my website. Okay, I need a link to my website on my own browser. Okay, how do I get there? Let me try that. Go to my home page here, and it was on, I think it was on the free ebook tab there. Comment left, someone left on the free ebook tab. Ah, yes, it was this one. It says, "Hi, Nicholas. I just finished your book, The Abraham Accord, and it was a great read, full of historicist truth. I've been studying historicist view now for a little over 3 years. And it was great to be able to follow along with some understanding. Part of your interpretation is new to me, such as the 7-8 kings representing Egypt through America, then Rome. Again, I had only come across another interpretation that says the kings represent 7 forms of Rome's government, with the papacy being the 8th. That's the interpretation that the amillennialists and the preterists agree on that one, pretty much. They agree on what that one. First, the preterists agree on that, like that one, because it's necessary for their interpretation. And I don't know why the amillennialists like, but a lot of amillennialists call themselves partial preterists, because that relieves them of all of historicism. And nothing shortly comes to pass for some reason. Well, they shouldn't have a problem with shortly come to pass with their view of amillennialism, of a millennial reign of Christ that's not really a millennium, but just a long, long, long period of time. Anyway, back to it. I can't be dogmatic about it at this point, and will have to decide for myself which makes more sense, which view, he says, which makes more sense at some point. I'm also not certain about America as the earth beast, given that the beast, false prophet, earth beast, and Satan will be cast alive into the lake of fire at the end. And you can see there that, yes, I have to blame some of my historicist predecessors for this speculation that they began. And I'm not sure where the speculation began that the earth beast of Revelation 13 is the same as the false prophet. Because I've read the Revelation through and forth and backwards and forwards and numerous times, and there's nothing except speculation and conjecture that would tie the false beast and the prophet, the false prophet and the earth beast of chapter 13 together. The earth beast of chapter 13 has to be the seventh beast enumerated in chapter 19, because it is the only other beast, the only additional beast mentioned in the entire Revelation. And remember, don't forget, this is the Revelation. So if there's a seventh beast that is unnamed or not referred to, but another beast introduced, then we have to believe that that newly introduced beast must be the seventh beast of the enumeration of beast powers in chapter 19, because there's an enumeration. But the eighth is one of the sevens, so there's only seven beasts total. So the final beast has to be the one that is introduced, the final one that is introduced, which is the earth beast, that is like a lamb and has two horns in chapter 13, has to be the seventh beast enumerated in chapter 19. Now, he says, I'm also not certain about that. I understand that the seat or office of the papacy is one seat that has been held by a single individual over the course of many centuries. So I would assume that the same would apply to the false prophet or earth beast. Huh? Okay, I don't get that. That's illogical there, but he says, yeah, that's not logical. Let me read that again. I understand that the seat or office of the papacy is one seat that has been held by a single individual over the course of many centuries. Okay, well, that would be like a president or an emperor that holds the same seat, or the man of sin would be comparable to the man of God, not a singular man, but many men fill the seat or office of the man of God. So, but it's illogical to say something like, I would assume the same would also apply to the false prophet or earth beast. That's illogical. And a false prophet and earth beast are not the same thing. So his error here is taking the false prophet and the earth beast as synonymous. There's nothing in the scripture that to support that or even indicate that in any way. It's a total, like I said, it's a total assumption or conjecture, not based upon any express statement in the entire scripture. Okay, so. And lastly, regarding the millennial reign of Christ, again, I cannot be dogmatic, but It is a difficult subject to wrap one's head around. However, I think I may have found a monkey wrench in the belief that there is a future thousand-year reign. In all fairness, I have held to the amillennialist view for very simple reasons. When Jesus ascended to his throne at the right hand of the Father, after his resurrection, he began his reign. As 1 Corinthians says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But see, this statement here does not, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, does not mean that his reign ends when he comes back to the earth, or that his reign does not continue through a millennia of bodily, physical, bodily reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It does not exclude those things. So, and it's illogical to think that it does. But apparently that's what he's thinking, that somehow 1 Corinthians negates the whole chapter 20 of the Revelation and all of the supporting chapters from the Old Testament prophets and other portions of the scripture that uphold or allude to the same era or millennial reign era. Okay? The last enemy shall be destroyed as death. He is reigning even now in from heaven. Yes, well, is he reigning? Or is he building his church? He said, I will build my church. Where does he reign? Well, he reigns in the church. But does he reign in the world? No, the God of this world, even by Paul in his epistles, recognizes that it's the God of this world, is not Christ. So yes, he is reigning in heaven. And where is he reigning? Well, he's the head of the church in all things. He is not reigning on the earth, you know, through the Pope. But he does reign on the earth in that only what he allows to happen on earth will happen. But if he ended the reign of man, he would have to end the reign of sin in man, because it is sin in man that produces all the evil that we see in the world. Is he allowing that evil to reign? No. We know that even all of the evil things that are happening in the earth are for our good. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So he reigns in one way, in and through and to his church, and he reigns, God the Father reigns the whole universe in that everything will be bent and used for his will on the earth. So he is reigning and ruling from heaven, but his rule and reign, such as it is, will be soul on the earth. When Satan and his angels are cast out, then we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, but his reign will continue. He will not only be seated at the right hand of God the Father, but now his seat will be transferred to the earth where we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And if we're to believe the plain reading of the text, is the revelation that we are to understand, then that's that. I'll be back in a few minutes.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
All right, I was continuing this this challenge here left in the comments on my website. His contention is, he says he is reigning even now in from heaven. And since we know that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, doesn't that mean that the saints who died in Christ since his ascension have also been reigning with him? No, that's not a logical leap there. That's not stated anywhere. And remember, this is the revelation has to be logical. And we're starting to conflate scriptures and put scriptures together that don't belong together. Okay? Is he reigning? Is he reigning? Is he reigning like President Trump is reigning in America, or like the king of wherever is, or dictator Xi Jinping in China? Is Christ reigning like that right now from heaven? No, he's not. Yeah, the Father is reigning. He said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do you reign from the right hand, or isn't the one reigning really the one who's not the one who's sitting at the right hand, but the one whose right hand he's sitting at? But if he and the Father are one, well, see, we get into all kinds of philosophical dealings here. But this does not mean that if he is reigning such as he is from now, the saints are asleep, Jesus said, but they will awake. We will awake in the resurrection. Time is not a matter anymore. We're not sleeping, twiddling our thumbs, waiting in the grave. It's like kind of like time travel would be, you know. When you go to the grave, you fall asleep, and you'll wake up on the day when Christ returns. And if you're dead, you'll be resurrected from the dead, because the dead in Christ will not precede those who are alive and remain. So they're raised first. And so you're raised from the dead, and you're raised from mortal dead matter of earth to a new immortal body. And then those who are alive and remain will be changed from mortal to immortal, that same resurrection event. Then both are caught up together to meet Christ in the air upon his return. He's returning, and we're returning with him. We're not going to heaven for 7 years. No futurist has been able to show me that in the Bible without enigma, without conjecture and conflated scriptures. But remember, this is the revelation. So it should be logical for two men or three men or a dozen men to sit down and sort this out. You know, in the same way that we do a lot of other things together, the same way we follow instructions as a means to an end, or follow the signs and the rules of the road so that we're not crashing into each other. It should be logical and a revelation enough, revealing enough, that we can all come to the same conclusion. But first, we have to put down all these preconceived notions and ideas that people have. When you read Revelation 20, what does the plain reading of the text say? Yeah. What does it say? With no preconceived notions, just read it. And that's the revelation. That's what it is. It's not the concealing. It's not the hiding. It's not, you know, mystifying. It's the revelation. Read it. What it says is what it is. And if what it says is not what it is, then it's not a revelation, is it? And that makes the very opening statement of the revelation a lie. So he says, but that's not the monkey wrench I was referring to. The monkey wrench is an actual time factor that is dependent upon a big if. Well, I don't see many ifs in the revelation. It doesn't say, if this happens, then that will happen. You know, we can say that by logic. If I hold this tape measure up and I let go of it, it will drop to the ground or my lap. Yeah, there's no ifs in the revelation whatsoever, because God already knows what's going to happen. So here's the big if, he says. If Revelation 14, 16, 19, 17 through 19 and 20, 8 through 9 are all pointing to the exact same event, well, one, it's not if. It's the question is, are they pointing to the same event? No, they aren't. One, I know that Revelation 28 and 9 are pointing to an event that happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It's called the Gog and Magog War. The Gog Magog War is a different war than is described in chapter 16 and described in chapter 19 of the Revelation. Different wars taking places in different places with different characters. So they're not the same. That's what the amillennialists say, that to say that chapter 20 is a recapitulation of chapter 19, they have to make the Gog-Magog War the same war as the Battle of Armageddon. But they are not the same. Read them, plot them out, and notice the differences for yourself. It's not, and that's not logical either, to outline two different wars, totally different things going on with different people and characters, and saying that one is a recapitulation of the other. No, that would be saying like World War One was a recapitulation of the Civil War in America, and that that World War One, World War Two was a recapitulation of the 30 Years' War, you know, because they were both 30 Years' Wars. Yeah, a lot of the same actors, but that wasn't taking place with the same actors in the same places in the same century. So, not the same thing. Same problem with conflating the Gog-Magog War of the end of the millennial reign of Christ with the pre-Advent War, the Battle of Armageddon, which happens at the advent of Christ returning, because Christ with his saints will be on the earth in both instances, but they are different wars with different adversaries that take place at different times. And it will be Christ ruling and reigning in Armageddon, but it will be Christ exerting his rule and reign at Armageddon. So he goes on, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together and placed in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. He's just quoting those scripture verses. So he's got the Battle of Armageddon, which is mentioned here in chapter 16 and then in chapter 19, okay, with more details. But then we have when the 1,000 years are expired. Oops, boy, that puts it off in a different time. And because this is a revelation, I have to believe that it is 1,000 years. That is not a symbol for a long period of time that's not being revealed. Because this is the revelation after all. So now, if all of those verses are talking about the same time event, same event battle, well, they aren't. They aren't talking. So that is a big if. And there are no ifs in the revelation. So, if you're throwing ifs in there, just the revelation has no ifs in it. Because if it had ifs, it would not be a revelation as it claims to be. It would be something else. It would be a mathematical equation. A logical equation. If this happens, that happens, then this or that might happen, whatever. If that is true, then we might be somewhere in the midst of the seventh vial, as indicated by the great city being divided into three parts. Well, for us to be in the midst of the seventh vial doesn't require his thesis here, his propositions to be true, because I believe even though those aren't true, that we are in the midst of the seventh vial. I believe the seventh vial was poured out in the 30 years and began the 30 years era of World War One and World War Two, because of the things that were the prophecy that was fulfilled during that same era, because that was the greatest conflagration, earth-shaking earthquake that has ever happened in history, was World War One and World War Two. Nothing like that had ever happened before. We never had war over the whole earth before. And the number of people that died from genocides during that era, sandwiched in between World War I and World War II, more hundreds of millions of people died during that era than had ever died during any other comparable or almost comparable era before. I mean, the comparable eras before that were the one immediately preceding that. We might compare with it, but really doesn't hold a candle to it, would have been the Napoleonic Wars in Western Europe. But no, they didn't reach to the height of death, conflagration, and earth-shaking of the nations that World War I and World War II reached. And before that, the 30 Years' War was much more local in Europe. Okay? So nothing like it had ever happened, and hopefully will ever happen again. And I don't believe, well, I don't know about Battle of Armageddon, but we're not counting the Battle of Armageddon in this, because up to that point, and I hope that I'm right on that, as I say continuously, that if I am wrong, and World War I, World War II era, with all of the genocides, the hundreds of millions that died during that era, if something greater is going to come on the earth before Christ returns and the Battle of Armageddon, then you can see why I hope that that was it and that something worse is not going to happen. And I feel pretty confident that that was when the seventh vial was poured out at the beginning of the 20th century. That's the 1900s for all of you public schooled folks out there. So, and I would think that you would hope that with me. Yes, there are some conflagrations left and things that haven't been fulfilled yet. The Kings of the East conflagration or punishment that is coming on apostate Christianity has yet to be poured out. Okay. Also, the destruction of Mystery Babylon. And there's no mystery. Remember? The mystery is expressed. It says her name is Mystery Babylon, meaning she's not really Babylon, but she is who we say she is. She is who we describe her to be. And it's oh so plain and simple that you'd have to be an idiot not to see, or you'd have to be very biased. Yeah, almost the same thing. So he says, if it is true. Like I said, there are no ifs. And then he goes on. He says, we might be somewhere in the midst of the seventh vial, as indicated by the great city being divided into three parts. Yes, that happened during that era. Obviously, as a historicist, we believe that a historicist is not an amillennial. There's no amillennial historicists. The amillennials officially have rejected historicism, and they lean on and they believe that the revelation is to be taken and understood by the method of idealism, which means it's not a revelation at all. It's an obscuring. It's a cover-up. It's just a bunch of tales about the battle between good and evil in the world, in the era indicated or not indicated. After all, it is idealism. But it's certainly not a revelation, which means that the opening and introduction to the revelation is a lie. Sorry. I can see it no other way. Either it's a revelation or it's not. Yes, indeed. Again, if that is the case, then I believe we're waiting for the islands and mountains to flee away, which is symbolic of all the nations and provinces losing their sovereignty. Well, that's going to happen with the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah. And that is symbolic, so it can apply more than once. Because we see that these same symbols were used in the Old Testament prophets for conflagrations that are far, far ancient history. Okay? But he's right. Yeah. The islands and mountains to flee away, which is symbolic of all the nations and provinces losing their sovereignty as they fall under the control of, he says, the one world order. I'm backing away from that one world. I think the one world order is here and as cohesive as it's ever going to be. I don't think they're ever going to get their one world order. But yes, the Antichrist does rule. The man of sin does rule. He rules through the image of the beast, the United Nations, which is an image, which is a likeness of Daniel's or Nebuchadnezzar's image. Yeah, it's a likeness of it, because that's all we have to fall back on to understand the prophecy of the image. And obviously God must have thought that was adequate, that there was adequate explanation of what that image represents in chapter 13, that he did not give us any exact understanding in the text itself. So we go back to another image, the image of all of the nations that would rule the world from Babylon until Christ came, and then finally Christ rules the world. So the image of the beast that is created by the sea and the earth beast together, working together, has to be similar to that image. So it has to be an image of all of the nations of the world, as they would be contemporaneous with the era indicated in the scripture. And that's what the United Nations is now. It is an image of all of the nations of the earth ruling together until Christ comes and abolishes that image, as he does. I call it, you know, the mystery Babylon image. And that image created by the sea and the earth beast there in chapter 13 can be none other than the United Nations. And it fits chronologically. All the characters work together in the history. And it, remember, it's a revealing. So he says, so if the above is true, that would already place us toward the end of the 1,000-year reign. Already. No, that places us toward the beginning, to the return of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. But like I said, there are two battles that have to happen that are outlined in the scripture. The kings of the east punishment on apostate Christianity is coming, because she still has not repented of her sins. Meaning, yeah, and then the battle, then actually the destruction of Mystery Babylon, which may be the end of that one. One may follow the other immediately. They may be tied up together. We'll see how it happens. I have a feeling that I may be fortunate enough to see that and rejoice when it happens. At least the fall of Mystery Babylon, because, yes, the revelation itself tells us to rejoice when it happens. So I want to rejoice when that happens. And I will, Lord willing. So you can see his obvious bias he has to have. But I'm going to tell you, if you remain a historicist, you'll eventually become, because there's no such thing as an amillennial historicist. Because historicism does not reveal amillennialism. And all of your official amillennial people out there, none of them are historicists. They hate historicism. He says, again, I'm saying this is ironclad. Well, thank you for that. He says, but it makes a lot of sense to me at the moment. I do wonder how that would reconcile the fact that we're almost at the end of the sixth millennium, about to start the seventh. You just answered it yourself. If we're at the sixth millennium, about to start the seventh, then is not the seventh millennium the millennial reign of Christ? Yes. I think my brother here who wrote me this, this is written quite a while ago. I think that by now he sounds like he's way leaning with premillennial historicism. Yeah. He says, thanks for all the work you do. I look forward to your opinion on the above. If you have time, grace and peace. And yes, I did answer him, but I just thought this was worth answering again for all of you live on the air. And what will possibly be my last show for the summer anyway. Well, the summer's beginning. So, or it might not be my last show. We'll see. We'll see. You'll just have to hang in there. But summer's coming, and once the heat hits, it's too hard because it's very hot in my studio here. Yes, I don't have a $50,000 studio. So, yeah. So what's going on out here? Comments, what do you want to share with that? Okay. Oh, somebody else is putting stuff in the chat room there. All right, let me check out this other chat room. Oh, we got a lot of action going on in the Prophecy Reality chat room. Well, thank all you people for showing up today. Wow. I'm almost overwhelmed by the amount of people, or at least the amount of activity in the Prophecy Reality chat room on YouTube. And it looks like we've got a little bit of activity in the First Amendment Radio chat room over there on First Amendment Radio. Yeah. Okay, so I guess to sort out direct comments or questions or challenges, people are going to have to use the text line. And I have it in front of my eyes now, so I won't miss it. And I can actually say, nobody texted me during this broadcast, and I am out of time, so you can text me. And if enough people text me and ask me questions, then I'll have to do a show next week, too. Even though I'm tempted to not do one. All right. Thank you, everybody, for showing up today. I do appreciate it. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time.